Romans chapter 8. So just pause there for a minute. I have a question to ask you before we get into this. It says this: "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those that He predestined, He also called. Those that He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." Stop right there for a minute. You know, I see something interesting here. Why was it that we all laughed at Murphy's Law? I think it was simply because so many of us could relate to it. And how many of us, when we began to read this area of Scripture, found ourselves questioning the very Word of God. You see, the thing that I've come to realize through the last week and the last several weeks is that so often I find that in my attitude focus, I am living according to Murphy's Law rather than living according to God's Law. And the difference, or the main difference that I see between the two, is that as we look at Murphy's Law, although we joke and laugh a lot, the guy that normally has the tool rolled down the inside of the engine off into the center of the car begins to swear and curse and take God's name in vain. His life begins to be hard and bittered, and he begins to get angry with life in general. Whereas if we go according to God's Law, based on Romans chapter 8, the 28th verse, we find ourselves, when the tool rolls down the center of the automobile, finds itself directly under the middle, we find ourselves getting underneath the automobile and saying, "Lord, is there some kind of change You want to do in my life? Why is my day going so lousy? And why do I feel like everything that's happening in my life is just horrible right now? Lord, what is Your purpose in all of this?" And as God begins to change you, as God begins to work on what I would look at this morning as one of the most important aspects of our Christian walk, our attitude focus, I think that there's a lot of lessons we can learn. And the reason that I say this, if I can get heart to heart this morning just a little bit, is that because last week, especially in my life, I went through a series of tests. I might want to better call them final exams rather than tests, because they were difficult. And the Lord, each time, honing in and fine-focusing on my attitude, saying, "Bob, here's an opportunity to shine, and I've got to be honest with you guys, in an attitude of confession, I blew it. I failed the Lord's test concerning my attitude focus because I wasn't equipped enough too often in the morning to deal with the caseload that God delivered me in the afternoon. I even got so angry one night this week, and here comes the real confession, as that over dinner, as Diane began to ask me some questions, I got so mad, guys, between me and you, okay, I picked up my fork and I threw it across the room. And I yelled and I got angry and I stomped like a little kid down the hallway into the bedroom, and I took my pillow and I threw it up against the wall. And my wife has learned, although it doesn't happen too often, how to cope with these, and it's a one-sided argument, because she just turned to me and said, "Bob, you're under some attack here. Come on, cut it out. What's the matter with you?" You know, and then I feel stupider because she won't argue with me. It's like, "Come on, yell back, do something. Come on, it's not that often I get like this. Come on, let's get into an argument." "Bob, grow up, get out of the bed. What are you doing? You threw the pillows. Wah, wah." Felt stupid. Walked back in the living room. She'd already had my fork back at my dinner plate. "Your fork's back, Bob." "Pastor Bob." You see, guys, I'm normally an up kind of a guy, and most of the time I'm really positive. And so people begin to expect that out of you, and so when you find yourself slipping into one of those valleys where people look on your face, and rather than smiling back at you, they look back at you very tense, because that's the look that they're giving. As I noticed that take place several times this week, I said to myself, "Bobby, come on. You're letting this building, a few walls and some ceiling tiles, get the best of you, man. What's the matter with you?" And the whole time the Lord was like taking his little heavenly microscope and saying, "Bob, that's an area that needs to be changed." And the reason that so often in our lives we don't allow that area, our attitude focus, to be changed is because it's one of the easiest avenues or easiest areas in our lives just to mask over. I jest with the robe this morning, but you know what, guys? There are pastors across America this morning that will put that on, and it will play for them a shield or some kind of a place of like, here I am and here you are, and let's build something between us because I can't get that real, and they'll use that cloth to change their attitude. And many of us, whatever it may be, will use our some of you ladies, you'll use your makeup to change your attitude. Some of us will use jewelry to change our attitude. Put something on, drive a different car, that will change your attitude. And the Lord goes, no, those are all externals. Wait a second. Let's get real for a second here. And let's talk heart to heart about that area that is so easily hidden in our lives. Well, I can just change my attitude, can't I? Well, when I come to church, then I smile. When I leave church, then you see a different side. And you see, you guys, this was God's indictment to a group of people, a particular tribe back in the book of Hosea that he referred to as a group called Ephraim. And what God said to Ephraim in the 7th chapter, you don't need to turn there, but he said to them, he said, Ephraim, you know, you're like a half-baked cake or a cake not turned. What did he mean by that? If that's a phrase that God used, I want to look into that. What God was examining or showing to them through examination in their lives was simply this. In the same way that a cake in those days would be like our modern day pancake, they had taken a batter, they had poured it in a skillet, and they allowed one side to get nice and toasty and brown. But then, rather than being a good cook and flipping it over to the other side and allowing the other side to be cooked and also become presentable to be served, they went ahead and served the cake with one side toasty and brown and the other side oozy kind of sticky batter. Well, now you think about somebody serving you a pancake like that. Ah, get out of here. What is this? Come on, cook it on the other side. And the Lord says to Ephraim, you're like a half-baked cake. You're like a cake that's just been turned. Oh, on one side, that side that you put up on Sunday morning, that's all nice and toasty and brown. And, hey, praise the Lord. How's it going, brothers and sisters? What do you think about the new building? And on the outside, the minute the door is closed and the windows are up, honey, why did you look at me like that across the room? I was pouring you a cup of coffee. And, wait a second. That's your oozy side coming on out, isn't it? That's the side that God wants us to, as believers, deal with, guys. Gals, because God wants us to finally be at that place where he can say to us, rather than looking at our lives and saying, you're half-baked, you're a cake unturned, he wants to be able to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Never mind. Well done. You get it, though. Never mind. It's... I say that in jest, but I hope you always remember the joke for the simple purpose, and that the illustration would bring about a change in your life. I wasn't allowing Romans 8:28 to affect my life when I needed it the most. You see, and what God revealed to me this last week was simply this. Bob, it's not so important what you believe. It's more important when you believe it. When do you believe Romans chapter 8, the 28th verse? When do you believe it? You see, that's what God was putting upon my heart, because you see, after we'd get the inspection checked and the inspector would walk out of the building and he'd sign his name, then all things work together for good to those who love God. But you see, when the inspector came in and said there's still changes that need to be made, oh, come on, Lord, what's the matter with these guys? Don't they know we're trying to build a church for you, God? Oh, stop it, Bob. If it really is his church, why was I the one going through the battle? Why was I the one trying to make things happen? Wait a second, if it's God, where was my attitude resting in what would be considered God's law according to Romans 8:28, rather than looking at it from Murphy's perspective? Oh, we won't get in the building. No, we'll never make it by Sunday. Well, God knew we were going to make it by Sunday. Why didn't I trust him in that? Well, I didn't trust him in that is because simply my eyes were on the externals. My eyes were on the situation. And now I'm telling you this morning that there is a healthy balance when you look at certain things and you react in a proportionate way in order to deal with what God is showing you to do. But so often, folks, our attitude, as God would find focus into that, that's the area that needs to be challenged and changed. Now, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, I think there's something else that's very, very important that we need to look at this morning. Make that 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Made a mistake. Starting in verse 3. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For we live in the world, but we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." That's worth reading that last sentence there again. "And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Our attitudes come directly out of our mouth, out of our bodies, through a work that either is God doing or Satan doing in our mind. This is the place of attack right here. And the reason he attacks us in our mind is because it's the easiest place for him to attack us, because that's where the beginning starts of all of the externals in our body and in our attitudes. So he begins in our mind. What I recognize, though, about him beginning in our minds is simply this. You see, our mind is such a neat place for him to attack us in, because our mind is a battlefield that is closed to the public. Nobody can see about what you're thinking right now except the Lord. And so if the enemy can get in there and begin to affect your attitude, you can have an ungodly attitude, you can have a weird mind, and nobody else knows except the Lord and the enemy who's attacking your mind. Now the Apostle Paul tells us, guys, we have an alternative to the attitude in the world, in that the world has no option. The world will find itself drifting in its mind to the places like water of least resistance, and it will become ungodly very, very easily. In fact, even in your own mind, if you don't control your mind attitudes, you'll find yourself very easily being drifted off, drifted away into something ungodly. It's very easy for it to happen. Why? Well, because in this natural body of mine, in this sinful nature of mine, like the Apostle Paul called it, it would be the avenue that would be natural to us all. You see, my physical things that I do, all those things that I do with my body, they all have consequences. But you see, my mind has no consequences. Oh, it does in the long run, but while I'm quiet right here between me and you, oh, and you can't see, I can get away with a whole lot, can't I? In fact, I can even get away with murder in my mind. I can get away with lustful thoughts in my mind, can't I? No, I can't. Like I say, the end result will prove negative to my benefit. But you see, in your lives, it's the place of attack for Satan, because he has a heyday up there, and if you enjoy those weird things that you're allowing fill your mind, hey, nobody else knows, do they? Oh, it'll end up catching up with you. But that's the place of attack for the enemy. And if he can attack you there and work on you there, it doesn't take too long after that that then you do begin to reap the consequences of that. Your wife comes home from work. All day you've been thinking weird thoughts. Haven't had your mind focused in on the Lord. As you begin to refer back to those weird thoughts as your wife walks in the door, you find yourself at a place of tension. Suddenly you find yourselves involved in arguments at a moment's notice. What has happened? Well, your mind has not been controlled all day long. And then suddenly you expect to tame your mind after it's had a day of whatever your flesh has desired. Folks, you're kidding yourself. Absolutely kidding yourself. And that's why this is an area that all of us need to work on continually, because it's a place in our lives where, although we can keep it hidden, the end result, like I say, the consequences can so often be devastating. In the middle of my week this week, I found myself picking up my daily devotional, and I read through something that probably cut me, unlike a knife has cut me in a while, and although it's not actual scripture, the things that Oswald Chambers shares here in this devotional were just things that brought me to my knees concerning the week that I faced and the contrast that I saw between God's Word and what He really wanted me to have happen in my life. Let me read to you something that he says here. "When we make calls out of our own spiritual consecration, But when we get right down with God, He brushes all these aside and rivets us with a pain that is too terrific. One thing we've never dreamed of is that we see Him in a radiant, flashing moment, and when we see Him, we finally respond, "Here I am, Lord, send me." If I lost you just a little bit here in some early 1900 language, let me just verbalize briefly what it is that Oswald's saying. He's saying this, and I'm tying this in here to our attitudes. In our lives, so often as Christians, we'll only allow God to work on us where we feel we need to have work done. All of us have a built-in attitude that we're, well, not that bad. And if we carry that attitude continually around about us, folks, we'll never really be changed. Because God desires to change us. And yet so many times in our lives, we'll only open up our hearts to be changed in areas where we think we need to be changed. And so God has to circumvent what we think needs to be changed, and He'll use others to change us. The thought moves on a little bit further, and he says this: this call has nothing to do with personal sanctification, but with being made broken bread and poured out wine. God can never make us wine if we object to the fingers that He uses to crush us with. If God would only use His own fingers, make me broken bread and poured out wine in a special way. But when He uses someone whom we dislike, or some set of circumstances to which we said we'd never submit, and makes us choose, chooses those crushers, we object. We must never choose the scene of our own martyrdom. If we are ever going to be made into wine, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink grapes. Grapes become wine only when they've been squeezed. And he ties all this together here in this last paragraph by simply saying this: I wonder what kind of finger and thumb God has been using to squeeze you. Have you been like marble and escaped? Are you not ripe yet, and has God not squeezed you? Or if He has, would the wine have been remarkably bitter? To have a sacramental personality means that the elements of the natural life are presenced by God as they are being broken providentially in His service. Some heavy words there. He closes in this last sentence: keep right with God and let Him do what He likes, and you'll find that He is producing the kind of bread and wine that will benefit His other children. You see, on Tuesday night, when we prayed for the inspectors, I said something that maybe was a little foolish. I prayed that God would use the inspectors as instruments in His hands to change me. I prayed that on Tuesday night. On Wednesday, I was upset with one of the inspectors. And one of the brothers who heard me pray walked up to me and said, "I thought last night you prayed that these guys would be used by God to change you." Oh, Lord, crush me with Your own hands. Make me wine in Your own hands. You see, and the whole thing ties together in that my attitude is what God was trying to change. And if He can't change it by me sitting in a Sunday service, listening to another pastor, and I listen to several other pastors, if He can't change me by doing that, He's going to have to use some other obstacle or some other thing in my life to change me. You see, that's what I'm trying to... It's the whole point of all this, you guys. What is God using right now in your life to change you, to make you more like broken bread and poured out wine? If it's somebody, you don't like them, you're saying that it's of Satan. But if it's bringing about a godly change in you, quit calling the person of the devil and say, "God, I'm going to accept this person as allowing me to change like how You'd really want me to be changed, and change my heart." Because the ultimate end result, if we don't allow God to change us, is bitterness and malice and jealousy and envy and all of the fruits of the flesh that are not a part of a Christian makeup. As I look at my attitude, our attitudes in general, I know too often than not, I sit and as I listen to the other pastors that I admire, I say in the back of my mind, "I know who that's for. That's not for me, Lord. Oh, that's for the person. I know who that's for. Good word for them, Lord. Boy, do they need to be changed. Boy, this sermon is right up the alley for someone else, not me." And I think in my own mind that I'm pretty neat stuff. And so God has to use an electrical inspector to change me. He has to use a whole pile of people with not a whole lot of direction, some Sunday night or some Wednesday afternoon. Hey, Bob, what are you supposed to do? Hey, Bob, what are you supposed to do? And there I am in a frantic mess. I didn't pray enough today. God says, yeah, that's the only way I'll get you to acknowledge it, man. You want to acknowledge it any other way? I'm going to have to finally put some other person's crushing hands upon you until you finally recognize what you need to do, Bob. And that is be changed by me. But you see, Bob, in the days of prosperity, you don't go to your Bible. In the day when things are really going great, you don't pray. So I have to bring on the crush-like attitude through somebody else in order to get your attention. What is our attitude supposed to be like? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, it's amazing to me that he's writing this letter from a jail cell, and there's a message in that in itself. But he says in chapter 4, beginning in the 8th verse, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, and if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I'm going to camp here for a second. Let's look at these important words. He says concerning our attitudes, the first thing that we need to have our mind is on things that are true. Things that are true. So often I get a clear understanding of the words that I'm looking at if I think of their opposite words. What is the opposite of true? False. How often do we find ourselves thinking of false things or unrealistic things? And how often is that an area of controlling our thoughts for the enemy when we'd even worry about something that has a very minimal chance of it even happening? The stress, the worry, the concern. Oh Lord, what's going to happen? And we begin to think in our own mind, with our own vain imaginations, all of these false things that are going to happen in our lives. And none of it's going to happen. The Lord says, I want you to think about the things that are true. Don't be thinking about the things that are false or unreal, the things that are imagined or supposed. Don't be worrying about things that don't even exist. How often have I, as a husband even, allowed myself to be turned into a place of anxiety because my wife is home or not home 10 minutes late? And where does my mind drift to? Oh, she might be sharing or talking on the phone someplace, ministering to somebody, but in my mind, she's had a flat tire. Not only has it been flat, she can't find a jack. And not only that, now a tow truck pulled up, and the guy in there is a real weirdo. And now he's beginning to talk to Diane, and she's beginning to fend for her life over this weird truck driver in a tow truck that wants to change her tire. And I'm sitting at home beginning to have my heart beat really weird because nothing's happening. She's over to friends. She just stays 10 minutes longer. Whatever's true, he says, those are the things we need to dwell on. Last week, this was really put into practice within my own mind, and it ties in completely with what I'm saying, and that as I shared on Tuesday night, we find ourselves last week at a place of concern where we were at financially. Now, a lot of you take note of that because I never, ever talk about finances, but I want to share this little story with you for a place of encouragement and a place of hope. I knew for the most part that we'd kind of drained the checking account doing all of this. And things got down to the wire where things were really, really close, and I just had to watch our day-by-day checks. Well, what happened was that many months ago, I had asked our CPA up in Cocoa Beach to do a little profit and loss statement for us, and I sent him all of our check stubs. And so he had an accurate count of where we were at financially, and I was working off of a different balance. But what happened was that Broward County School System, the rent we've been paying them for several months, they were holding on to all of our checks. They'd never put any of them into the deposit bank. And so the balance that I was working off of and the balance that the CPA was working off of were two different balances. And on one day, I had to make out a lot of checks for a whole lot of money to pay a lot of bills. I called the bank. How much do I have? You're kidding. I thought I had this amount in there. And many of you have faced that kind of a situation before in your lives where at the moment of concern you say, Lord, All the people at the fellowship know I've always said, where you guide, you provide. I've never taken an offering, Lord. What are we going to do now? I walked into the living room. I grabbed Diane's hands. I said, we need to pray. I'm all angst out about this. She said, come on, let's pray. We began to pray. I still didn't feel the peace. I walked back in my office, did some more calculating. Doggone it, I can't believe it. No, we can't have a check bounce. That's not our style. Come on, God, what's the deal? I walked back in. I said, Diane, you got to pray for me. We got to pray again. I'm weirding out. It's never been like this before. And all through my ministry, there's always been plenty of money in the checking account. After prayer, Diane turns and says, why don't you call the bank and just kind of fill them in as to what's happening? I had a large deposit to make, but I was writing checks against it. We're looking at a four-day time factor for the checks to clear and the other checks to be made. What am I going to do for 4 days? I call up the bank president, who's a brother in the Lord and a friend of mine. I said, hey, here's where we're at. He said in the next breath, you know, Bob, I'll tell you something. There's a certain status where we can put your account in. He says, I don't do this very often, but whatever check comes in for your account, it'll be paid for. And if you end up owing me money, that's okay. We won't put any charges against your account. I took a big breath and I got off the phone. I walked in the living room. Diane, guess what happened? He said this. And she said, but you just prayed a few minutes ago. Didn't God show you the same thing then? Why did you have to wait for man to tell you what you knew was always God's promise? Later on that afternoon, I called the bank back. Hey, listen, I'm not concerned anymore, but I just wanted to check. Oh, Bob, by the way, you must have made a mistake. There's plenty of money in your checking account. Here's where you're really at. Oh. You mean this was just a big lesson, God? I don't like this. Can we do something else? And the Lord's fine focusing my attitude. Bob, do you believe all things work together for good to those who love Him and love me and are called according to His word? Yeah, but Lord, not when I look at the checkbook. Only when I'm a pastor on Sunday and I have to smile a lot. No, Bob, that's not the time to do that. The time to believe that all things are going to work out together for good is the times that you know it, you believe it, and you trust in me in it. And dwelling on the things that are true is all a part of this. Lord, the truth is this. You've never, ever let me down. The truth is, Lord, that I know that there was X amount of dollars to make, still should be. Lord, I'm going to base my understanding on truth rather than the lies that Satan was filling my head with. Satan was tempting me and testing me. Bob, next Sunday, go to the people. Tell them the need. What do you mean? Don't. The struggle going on. The Apostle says, beyond those things that are true, brothers, think about the things that are noble, is the next word he uses. Noble, we don't use that word very often. That word noble, if we look at the opposite of that would be cheap. The opposite of that would be chintzy, something not worthy of respect. God says, I want you to think about the things that are absolutely true, and also the things that are noble, those things that are due with respect. Well, I could probably elaborate on that, but I think that you understand my point. You see, in Las Vegas, where I come from, a lot of the casinos have what's called false fronts. And the front that they show, as you look at behind the building, you can see that it's just a facade. It's something that's there just to give people the impression that something's all right, that it's beautiful, it's pretty, but it's not. You walk behind the building, you see a warehouse-style building. In front, the lights, the shine, the glitter, the gold. The Apostle Paul says, dwell on those things that are noble, not the things that are cheap imitation, labels. He says here in the next word, dwell on those things that are right, not wrong. Golly, I could talk about that forever, I won't. But I think even as believers, we're so often dwelling on that which is wrong. We're trained up in that attitude all throughout our lives. The first question that we ask our friend in second grade after the test comes back is, how many did you get wrong? Not how many did you get right? And how often I found myself, even this week, looking at all the walls and saying, well, the wall's perfect, except there's a spot somebody missed. Dwelling on that which is wrong rather than looking at that which is right. How do we spiritualize it? Oh, we'll begin to talk about another pastor or another ministry. We'll say some nice comment about them, but that will lead us into our weekly gossip session about all those things that are wrong with that ministry. You know, and it's okay because, well, aren't we just kind of
share in our heart concerning a minister. No, that's not what we're supposed to be doing.
That which is true, that which is noble, that which is right, that which is pure. Pure comes to us through a clear understanding of, you know, there are those things that are smutty, those things that are wicked and evil these days. There's a pornographic mind that's filling our world today. And God was so concerned with it in those days that he took Ezekiel to a hole in the wall. As Ezekiel looked inside, he saw all these pornographic pictures. And Ezekiel said back to the Lord, "Lord, what do I see here in this hole?" And the Lord said, "That is what's in the minds of the leaders here in Israel. In the high priest's minds, they're all filled with pornographic thoughts. And at the same time, in their self-righteousness, as they'd walk down the streets in their long rolls and their phylacteries and their prayer shawls and their kippahs and yarmulkes, they would say, 'I'm holy!' And yet the Lord could look into their hearts and say, 'No, you're not. You're not dwelling on those things that are pure. You're dwelling on all those things that are smutty and ugly and weird in my eyes.'" He says that we should dwell on the things that are lovely, the things that are admirable. It's an attitude check. We don't ever use the word lovely these days, but it certainly connotates that we should be building up. We should be edifying. We should be saying those things that are winsome rather than those things that tear down and rip apart. And then last word, as I mentioned, it's something that's admirable. Rather than gossip or slander, we need to have our minds renewed and be telling people admirable things that we see about their lives, things about their character. If you find yourself at a place this morning where you've recognized that through this message God's dealing with your attitude, can I share with you that this morning there's hope for your mind? You see, because the Apostle Paul encouraged us to have our minds renewed. And the interesting thing about renewal is that God takes what would normally be a stain or a blemish within our mind, and he washes it clean with his word. We need a good brain scrubbing so often. And I encourage you to allow yourself this morning to have that happen by simply, as you leave this service today, not taking this as your meal, what I've shared this morning, but go home this afternoon and open up the Bible to any page and allow God's word to just penetrate your mind. And just allow it to wash and cleanse your heart. And you know, some amazing things will happen. As your mind begins to be renewed by the Spirit of God through His written word, you'll see that your thought life, your attitudes then, will reflect God's written word in your mind. Because then your mind is being changed and challenged by what you see here that is truth, rather than what you see in the polluted world around you. Our world is very, very, very polluted. And as we would find ourselves just going through our normal day, the swear words that we hear, the filthy jokes that we hear, we need to find ourselves in the morning and at nighttime allowing God's word to cleanse our minds, cleanse our spirit, and cleanse our hearts, that we can have that attitude that makes a difference around us. Use this word like an Ajax cleanser and allow it to soak and penetrate those stains that the world gives us, and then allow it to be cleansed and changed. In closing, yesterday I had an opportunity to go to the Broward County Jail and share with a gentleman who had been on Friday given the death penalty. And when he walked out of his cell and came around to where I was sitting, he sat down and we began to talk. And the face that I saw, first impression, was that of despair, was that of hurt, was that of bitterness and discouragement. And we began to talk, and I said to him, "You know, I want to share with you a few scripture verses concerning afterlife, you know, and the promise that God has given us concerning the resurrection of the dead." And we went to 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at the different body that we're going to have. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and he understood the hope, and that someday, very, very soon, there'll be a trumpet call, and God will take us all up to be with him. And in the course of an hour and a half, I watched this man's face transformed before me. And the man who came into that jail cell room with me to talk about the fact that, "Oh, I've got nothing to live for. I want to take my life. I might as well take my life now because I'm going on up to Gainesville to be cooked. I don't want this. I'm angry. I'm mad. I'm mad at society and everything that has to do with life." In just an hour and a half, as he looked at God's perspective on his circumstance, he said to me point blank, "I'm going to begin living for Jesus today. And I'm going to make a difference. And those prison guards that have a rotten attitude about me right now, I'm going to turn it around." And I thought to myself, driving away from Broward County Jail yesterday, I said, wait a minute, Lord, what happened? This was the same man in the same situation. What happened was that he began to get God's perspective on his situation rather than his own perspective. I simply told him that we've all been given a time or an appointed time for death, and that I may be more terminal than he is. Sure, he recognizes he's actually got a time in which he's been supposedly going to die. Folks, I may not know my time, but I may die before he does. You may die before he does. I said, turned to him at one point and said, Mike, you got an advantage over a lot of us. You can begin living day by day after day so strongly for Jesus Christ that your hope, that you know that when you see him face to face, you'll know that that time, although it was short, came and that God was able to be there right with you. And it can be glorious. I have a difficult time putting into words what I put into words yesterday. It was neat. Neat sharing with a man who's sentenced to die? Yeah. Because that's all of our ultimate destiny. The difference is the attitude in which we approach that life. The big picture, folks, although all of us are going to die, we'll all, at that moment, if we receive Christ as our Savior, kind of look on at our bodies and, oh, there I was, bye! On up to my place of promotion. All right, Lord, how are you? Hey, been waiting to get there. Oh, sorry, yeah, Diane kind of bummed. Yeah, but she knows I'm here, you know, and she'd be sad, but I know at the same time there'd be a little bit of sense of joy that would begin to grow up and fester in her heart. The point in time would she say, oh, Bob, I can't wait to be with you. Do you have that same hope this morning? We're all in the same sentence, you know. We've all got the death penalty. The difference is death to some will simply be sleep to others. It'll be everlasting torment. And I don't think we talk about that enough. You see, understanding this scripture verse, it simply tells me, and I'm still eating on what I've been reading. If all things work together for good to those who love God, don't our attitude or shouldn't our attitude reflect that today, right now? And when I look at what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary for me, my daily attitude should be that of great expectation that God's going to do something amazing in my life. Recognizing that everything that comes my way is filtered through the hands of God first. He's allowed everything to happen. Oh, Bob, come on over here. There's that inspector that Bob can't stand. Watch this. And here he comes into the room, and there's Bob. And then God finally focuses on my attitude. Okay, let's see your attitude, Bob. And when I falter, God knocks on my heart and says, you weren't prepared, were you? Tomorrow, why don't you read your Bible, Bob? Jesus Christ did so much for us. I think if we really understood what he did and how much he loved us, each day we'd wake up and go, Lord, pour on the trials. I'm going to show you how much I love you. Somebody says, we wouldn't do that, Bob. Isn't that taking a little too far? It's really not. It's really not at all. Because I've only got a little while. I don't have that long. I really believe that. I believe that we're in the last of the last of the last days. And because of that, I want to take each and every day that I can and live for Jesus completely. And I want to take my attitude and give it to God. So God, you rule and reign in my attitude. I don't want to be a weirdo anymore. And God, with God filling your heart on a day-to-day basis, allowing you to have and sense his presence, your attitude's different. When everything else and everybody else is going all weird and running haywire, they look at your life and they go, man, this guy's attitude's different. There are a few of you that carry that kind of an attitude. And I want to tell you something. This week you've been a great uplift to me. When I was down and you saw that tension on my face, you turned back and gave me a smile. I went, yeah, that's what I got to be doing. Okay. You've been crushed by the Lord this week? I have. But allow him this morning to break you. Because when you're broken, that's where you'll see real life begin. In the valleys is where I've learned the most of my lessons.